Okay, we're in Amos chapter 2, right?
Three?
Yes.
Oh, yeah.
Yes, we are. All right. We covered that last week. We covered the different judgments of the nations that were surrounding, and we talked about why God brought those judgments and stuff, and I think we even maybe got a little bit insight because Sunday asked a question which I've been thinking about even this week, and there seems to be a clear distinction between the judgment of God and even God using other nations to bring His judgment upon unbelieving or unfaithful people, and those people going beyond what God has called them to do and entering into cruelty, and it's kind of hard for us to grasp because we don't see the whole picture and stuff, but clearly God has raised up kingdoms, we know this, to punish His people, but he also draws a line there where He says, don't cross this, don't go beyond this, don't do more than I've called you to do. And then they become accountable because of that. And we see that in some of these we've looked at here. And so now we move to Amos' declaration of what God is going to bring upon His people. His people in this case being Israel. Remember at this point Israel is divided. You have the southern kingdom and you have the northern kingdom. Which kingdom will fall first? The northern kingdom will fall first. And remember, that's primarily who Amos is speaking to. Although God used him like He did Isaiah to speak to all the nations and Judah, primarily Amos's call is to deal with Israel. And Israel, you'll when you read the scripture, Israel will be referred to as Israel. It'll be referred to as Jacob. That's the northern kingdom. It's not all of them, okay? Or it's called Ephraim, which would be the biggest country up there. Okay, the capital is a place called Samaria. For the most part, what we've seen so far is almost every one of the northern kingdom's kings were disobedient to God. Some of them to the extreme. Yet also some of the southern kingdoms' kings, King Ahaz. If you remember reading about him, he went into idolatry and he worshipped Baals and he worshipped at the Asherah's poles, and he also offered up his children to the god Molech. And I've given you a description of Molech before. He was this horrible looking creature, and the idols that they would do were set up so that they could put fire in them. He's a fire god, and they could put fire in him, and his arms would get red hot, and they would take their babies and they would lay their babies on his arms and sacrifice them to the god Molech that way. And King Ahaz was guilty of that, and God just, his fury at that they would do this to innocent children and stuff. So then after Ahaz, you have Uzziah. Remember, Uzziah went into the temple, decided that he would offer things to God that he shouldn't do, and he got hit with leprosy, spent the rest of his life with leprosy, and he died of that leprosy. And it is during his time that Amos is prophesying. Okay, so now we come to verse 4 of chapter 2, and here's what he says to Judah, to the southern kingdom. Thus saith the Lord, for three transgressions of Judah and for four, I will not turn away its punishment. So again, the Hebrew idiom, which just says that they've crossed the line. Okay, because they have despised the law of the Lord and not kept His commandments. Now, I want you to notice something that God says, the reason He's going to bring judgment upon Judah, and He makes it very clear. He says, they have despised the law of the Lord. Now, He did not say this about any of the pagan nations as to the reason why. But to Judah, He says, this is the reason why I'm going to bring my judgment upon you ultimately, because you have hated the law of God. Well, what law would He be talking about? Well, again, the law that you and I find that was given through Moses. Okay? The law that what we might call the commandments of God. Not just 10, but 613 of the commandments. It was the Old Testament law that God had given them. And remember, the law was not given to put restrictions upon people. God's law is not a restrictive law. God's law is given because God cares for His people. And here's what needs to be understood. God wants what's best for his people. So when he gives them laws which are to guide their behavior and the things that they do, it's not just to put his thumb on them and say, I'm in charge. It's because he does love them and he knows that these things are best for them. As parents raising your children, I think there's only one still raising their kids. So, but some of us are help raising grandkids, right? So, when we say no to our kids, it shouldn't be a power play. Okay, it's not just to assert that we're stronger than our kids are. Hopefully, when we say no to our kids, we're saying no to that which might bring harm to them, either physically, emotionally, intellectually or spiritually. You know, we don't want our kids to be harmed. We want what's best for them. So we put guidelines in their life. And by the way, if you raise a child without guidelines, you're going to raise a rebel. Okay? We put guidelines in their life because we love them. Not just to be restrictive. And the same thing that God did with his people. He gave them the perfect law of God because he loved them. Okay? Yet what do? They despise God's law. Now here's the point. If you despise God's law, guess who you despise? God. It's not just a matter of hating God's law, because God's law is a reflection of who God is. All the goodness, all the blessings, all the wonderful things that God has for his people, and not only that, they reflect the very nature of who God is. Okay? And by the way, that's the whole point of when Jesus came, when Messiah came. He kept the law. He reflected who his father was. Okay, these people despise God's law. Therefore, they despise God. And how is this seen? Well, it's seen in the way that they act. We believe this. We believe that we are not saved by good works. Our good works don't make us righteous. But we can only be made righteous by God through his son, Jesus Christ. And that righteousness that we have is imputed to us. In other words, we can't find it in ourselves. Nor can we create it in ourselves. It must be given to us from outside. Man is not innately good. Man, according to the scripture, is innately bad or evil. Okay? So our righteousness has to be imputed to us by what Christ does for us. Okay? So when that righteousness is imputed and is received and is submitted to, then according to James, he says our actions will reflect that. In other words, genuine faith is always seen by the way we live. So the point is, if we say we have faith, but there's no outward evidence of that genuine faith, James says that kind of faith is dead. So we're not saved for good works, but our good works reveal that we are saved. Everybody got that?
Yes.
Okay. So what Amos is saying about Judah is, you have despised the law of God, and the evidence that you have despised the law of God is that you're not doing what God tells you to do. In other words, you continually break the commandment. In other words, their outward actions reveal that their hearts are not right toward the things of God. Nothing's changed. It's true for us. It's true for them. If their hearts had been right toward the law of God, then their outward actions would have revealed that. If our hearts are made right by Jesus Christ and he's in control of our life, then you can look at the way we live, the way we speak, the way we treat other people, and you can see that we're saved. And the worst thing is for a genuinely saved Christian not to act like a genuinely saved Christian, because it gives a bad testimony to Christ and to the power of the Holy Spirit. And we call that person a hypocrite. Something false is there. They're given a false impression of what it means to be a born-again child of God. Are we capable of being hypocrites even as born-again Christians? Anybody in here ever played the hypocrite beside me? Okay. And we do that when we give the wrong impression of what what we are in Christ. Now, this works both ways. There are hypocrites who don't know Christ, who try to act holy and righteous and stuff, and they're lost as they can be. That's hypocrisy, you know. But there's also hypocrisy the other way. Genuinely born-again Christians who don't live according to what Christ has called them to, they're also playing the hypocrite. They're showing something false. The point is, hypocrisy is that which is false. So, here's what he's saying to you: have despised the law of God, therefore you've despised God. And how do you do this? You have intentionally and continually disobeyed God's commandments. Okay? And it goes on to say, their lies lead them astray, lies after which their fathers walked. So, what are they doing? They're believing the lies of this world rather than trusting the truth that they had received from God Himself. And by the way, I could give you example after example of how this is happening in modern day churches, where they are despising the truth of God's way, and they're replacing it with the lies of the world we live in. And now they've exalted lies to the point that they've lied so much, they've taught it so much as being true, that in many even churches, that which is clearly a lie is being declared as a truth. And by the way, they despise the truth. You can't live in both worlds. You can't live in both worlds. You can't live a lie and live in the truth and say, well, I love both. You can't love both. You can't love both. You're going to love one or despise one and despise the other. Okay? And it's easier for men to live in lies because everybody lives there. It's a whole other thing to live in the truth. And look at what God says in verse 5. I will send a fire upon Judah, and it will devour the palaces of Jerusalem. Now, I know you can tell me when the fulfillment of this prophecy was. I know you can do it. You can tell me who did it and approximately when they did it.
Was it when they were taken into captivity?
Who did that?
Nebuchadnezzar.
Yeah. Okay. And remember how it actually took three raids. Not that it took him that much, but it seemed like Nebuchadnezzar had more compassion than some of so-called God's people. Okay. And remember the first one, he came in and he took the finest of the young men. That's when Daniel and that group went. Second time, Nebuchadnezzar came in, and then he took all but the sickly and the old. Okay? And that was when Ezekiel and that group went. The third time he came in, and at that point he set like a governor over it. It was supposedly a king, a governor over it, that was supposed to respond to Nebuchadnezzar. And he kind of rebelled. That brought Nebuchadnezzar in the third time. And when Nebuchadnezzar came in the third time, he destroyed Jerusalem. The palaces and the temple. Destroyed. Just like Amos says right here. But when Amos is saying this, that's approximately 130 to 150 years away. Okay? Questions or comments on Judah? Now, he doesn't spend a whole lot of time on Judah. He just sort of, like he did the other nations, tells what God's problem is with them and then what God's going to do. Well, now, was this fire of judgment, was it total annihilation? No. I'll answer it for you. No. Okay. Remember we talked about a couple of nations, we never heard of them anymore. The Philistines disappeared. The Edomites, the Moabites, they disappeared. They are no more. With Judah, of course, it's not total annihilation. They're back in the land today. All right. Now, we come now to the primary prophecy for which God has called Amos to speak. It's Israel. And for the rest of the chapter, of the book, he's going to be dealing with Israel. And God's judgment on Israel. And here's the reason why. Because we're within, depending on which scholar you listen to, we're within 20 to 30 years of Israel being overrun. Okay? Being overrun by a group called the Assyrians. and being carried off into captivity and ultimately being destroyed, and in a very real sense never to be the Israel that they were at this time again, even up until this day. Okay, so let's see what he says. Verse 6, thus saith the Lord, for three transgressions of Israel and for four I will not turn away its punishment, because they sell the righteous for silver and the poor for a pair of sandals. Now, do any study of any of the minor prophets, and what you're going to find out very clearly is God has a real problem with people treating the poor, the widows, and the orphan in a bad way. He does. It's not a social gospel, it's the heart of God. Okay? And especially when you get people to, when you get the upper class or the powerful class or the political class who will misuse and abuse the poor in order to gain riches for themselves. Do you remember Nathan the prophet? And remember that David the king desired the wife of Uriah the Hittite, which is Bathsheba. Okay? And do you remember how Nathan approached David? Someone share with us how Nathan approached David. The story that he told.
The poor shepherd who had only one lamb, and the guy who came with him, who had many, and took his one little lamb away.
And what? And he said, "What should be done to such a man?" Did y'all hear what she said? Mm-hmm. Okay, the shepherd who had one lamb, this other guy had many, hundreds of thousands, and he came. The one who had many came and took the one that the other one had. And what did David say needed to happen to that person?
What didn't David say?
Yeah. So what did David say? He said that such a man should be put to death.
Yeah.
To do something so horrible. To take the rich, taking the one that the poor had. That was a picture that he gave him there.
Mm-hmm.
Okay? And then remember, Nathan looks at him and says, "David, you're that man." Okay? And his heart was broken. I mean, he was convicted. That's what distinguishes David from Saul, the king, and from many of the other kings. David was not a perfect man, but when God spoke to his heart, David's heart was broken because of the things that he did. So my point is here, look, even King David says, you know, it is so wrong for a rich man to take the one, that was the analogy, the one that the poor man had. And what he was speaking God's heart about things. And one of the judgments that God is saying about the kingdom of Israel is that's what they have done. They had moved to the place where the poor were used as fodder, and whatever they had, it was taken by those who already had to get more. And not so much different than what we see across the world today, where the poor are becoming more poor, the rich are becoming more rich, and they become more rich off the backs of the poor. And there is an elite class across the world today that do the exact same thing. By the way, that should be one of those indicators that God's judgment is not far away. If that's how God feels about it when Israel did it, how do you think he feels about it in the world today? Sunday.
If I'm not mistaken, even though you say it was convicted, this happened before the actual sepulchre.
No, he slept with her.
I thought that he had kind of gotten a warning from him before.
No. He actually slept with her, and she was with child. And Uriah was actually already dead.
When they were dancing prior, that it was kind of like, but he never ever approached him before he sent him out to battle or whatever. Bathsheba's husband, there was no ever.
That had already happened. Yeah, there was nobody that approached him. It was after Uriah was killed, and Bathsheba was with child, and the baby was about to be born. Because the next judgment was this. Because of what you've done, your child will not live. So there was the judgment was, or the punishment was, death. Now it wasn't death to David, but to the child. Okay? All right, so look at what God says that they were doing. They sell the righteous for silver, and the poor for a pair of sandals. They pant after the dust of the earth, which is on the head of the poor. So what's he saying? what a picture he gives us here. It reminds me of the so many things. It reminds me of the Christmas Carol. Remember Scrooge? Mm. Yeah. He was not only a rich man, but he was so miserly and so, I mean, what, a little piece of coal. I mean, don't use up that one little piece of coal and stuff. You know, his desire to be rich had so consumed him that if he saw a penny on the ground, he would run over four guys to get that penny when he doesn't even need the penny. That's a pit. He says, "You guys are panting after the dust of the earth." Mm-hmm. I mean, again, you find one little nice stone on the earth. You're going to kill three people to get that one, and you don't even need the stone. And the stone's not even worth much anyway. Have you ever seen examples of people like that? They got to have. And they look around, and if someone has what they don't have, even if that which that someone has that they don't have isn't really worth that much, they still got to have it.
Cabbage Patch dolls.
Oh, yeah. Are those not the ugliest dolls you ever saw?
They are. There was such a riot in Chicago over those that were fighting in the stores.
Oh, yeah. I remember that. And then you have Tickle Me Elmo, that one came out and stuff like that. Yeah, when the batteries start wearing down, he sounds like he's got a kind of evil laugh coming at you and stuff. So anyway, so it's a crazy thing what people do for things, and they forget the souls of men to go after things that have really no value. Okay, so it says they pant after the dust of the earth, which is on the head of the poor, and they pervert the way of the humble. Okay, basically everything has become a perversion. And their greediness and stuff has actually become a virtue.
Just like today.
And now we have churches that promote greediness, that promote, prosperity, what that type of thing, where things become the reason that we exist. Okay, and it's turned into a virtue. Great faith. People of great faith have riches, have power, have position. Really? Someone ought to go tell the Apostle Paul that. It's a perversion. It's a changing of standards. By the way, the prophet contemporary of this is Isaiah said it would exactly be that way. They would take that which is good and turn it into bad, and that which is bad and call it good. Right, wrong, wrong, right. Everything is flipped upside down. Where holiness and godliness is rejected, and everything that is corrupt and an abomination to God is not only accepted, it's actually celebrated. And if you don't accept it nor celebrate it, then you have something wrong with you. That's what the world was like then. It's like what the world's like today. Okay, we read on. It said, a man and his father go into the same girl to defile my holy name. And by the way, you read in the law, he talks about that. He talks about a son will not go in and defile himself with his father's wife, even if that wife is not his mother. But he goes on a little bit. He goes on a little bit further here and stuff. Here he's talking about, without getting overly graphic, he's talking about harlotry. He's talking about group type sex type thing going on here, and he's talking about what's really sad. He's talking about, it's almost like the father saying to him, son, hey, come on, let's go over there. There's that girl. So what's the father promoting in the life of his son? What's the father teaching his son? How's the father leading his son? Not into goodness and holiness, but into debauchery, into everything that's ugly. And that's what he says, where he says, they defile my holy name by doing this. They lie down by every altar on clothes taken in pledge. Someone turn to Deuteronomy chapter 24. In verses 12 and 13, when you find it, go ahead and read that if you would. What's he talking about when he says they lay down by every altar? Well, of course, we know every altar could be particularly for the northern kingdom, they really didn't have any altars that were set for God. What was a town where they were basically meeting in the northern kingdom that they had defiled it? Remember the term Bethel? Bethel. Beth. Anytime you see Beth, it means house. House. Like Bethlehem. Bethel. Okay. Bethel. El means God. House of God. So that's where, remember, Jacob met God. Okay. But they had turned that into a place of defilement and false God worship.
That was just north of Jerusalem.
Yes. It's up just north of Jerusalem. Yeah. Okay. Someone have Deuteronomy?
Yes.
Go ahead and read it, please. Verse 12 and 13.
If he is a poor man, you shall not sleep with his foot. When the sun goes down, you shall surely return the pledge to him, that he may sleep in his cloak and bless you, and it will be righteousness for you before the Lord your God.
Okay. So God giving directions to his people. Let's say you have, if you do have a poor man, or you have someone who owes you something, and because they owe you something, they give you something in pledge. And usually because they're a poor man, they didn't have a whole lot to give you, maybe their cloak. Okay, what they covered themselves with at night. So he says, you can take that cloak in pledge, but when night comes, you need to return that cloak so that man might have something to lay down and be warmed with. And what he says here is, they lie down at every altar in clothes taken in pledge, which again says that they have rejected the law of God and the instruction of God. They've not only that, they've rejected the compassionate heart of God for the poor. And so they leave the poor man to be cold at night and have nowhere to lay his head properly, and they lay down on someone else's coat. Okay? Abusing the poor. Now, what do you think would be an indicator of abusing the poor today? Well, let me give you one. Arizona tried to change some of these laws, and it's funny how you change laws and people learn how to get around them. But you remember all the check cashing places that were, I mean, you couldn't throw a stone in East Mesa without hitting a check cashing place, okay? And I never had to use one of those, but I've had to deal with people who had to use them. And the price, the interest that they charge these people who didn't have money in the first place. Now, that's what I want you to think about. They didn't have money in the first place. That's why they need to borrow money from these places. And then they will turn around and charge them. They used to charge them into the 30 to 40% rate. The word is called usury. Okay? It's exact same thing that he's talking about here. Because he's not talking about money, but he's talking about the only thing the person had to give in pledge. Okay. Some of those places are still around, aren't they? I don't know how they've got around the law. Some of them are on the reservations and tied to the reservations, so the reservations don't have to abide by the law because they're a sovereign nation and stuff.
Yeah, I still see ads on TV.
Yeah. But if you look at those ads, the interest rates on those things are high still.
Yeah.
So, anyway, so...
Walmart just took it over.
Do what now? Yeah.
I remember when I was a little girl, we were five kids in our family, and in the winter in Chicago, it would really be cold. And my father would go and he'd borrow money from someplace to buy a bag of coal. Mm. I remember that. We were poor, but the Lord always took care of us.
Yeah. Yeah. Well, I think we've looked at how times have changed and stuff, my dad would tell me of times and stuff when they would go in Chandler when they moved there and my grandfather had died with emphysema. My grandmother didn't have much, but she would do whatever she could do to work, and her sons would work and stuff. But they would go down to the local store and they'd say to the storekeeper, says, "My mother has sent us down here. She has no money right now. Can we get some food?" And we're not talking about extract. We're talking about beans and stuff like that, you know. And I remember at my dad's funeral, one of my uncles said this. That storekeeper said this: "You're one of Mabel Pierce's boys. We'll take care of you." Because they knew that she would make sure that they were paid back, and she always did and stuff. So it's a different world today. And the point is that hearts have so changed. Even in, we can see it in a couple of generations. Hearts so changed that, you know, we got everybody's writing a contract for this, that, and the other thing, where it used to be, you know what, your name's good enough.
And have it notarized.
Yeah, you got to have it notarized. I don't know who the notaries are, you know. But anyway, so when the heart of man is evil, all these things start to have to happen. Contracts, notarization, pledges type things taken up, and all these kind of things. So, and God is not happy with these things, what he says right here. He goes on to say, and they drink wine of the condemned in the house of their God. And so this is kind of we talked about, you know, we understand the misuse of the Lord's Supper, but if you remember, even in the Old Testament time when they did Passover and stuff like that, the drinking of the cup was a part of that process too. And so what basically he's just saying, you're adulterating the things of God in the place with false gods. You're joining the things with God and with your in with your worship of false gods, and God does not tolerate that either. Verse 9. Yet it was I who destroyed the Amorite before them, whose height was like the height of the cedars, and he was as strong as the oak. So God is reminding them that God's hand was with them, and it was God's hand of protection. And here's the point. God showed himself to be mighty against the false gods of the Amorites and gave them victory. But they forgot it. And it's crazy. They turn right around and begin to worship the very false gods that the one true God displayed that he was over. Okay? And so he says that, I destroyed the Amorites. You saw them as like cedars and stuff, and strong as oak, yet I destroy his fruit above and his roots beneath. So what's he saying there? He said he completely destroyed them. The fruit above, the roots beneath. Okay? Also, it was I who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. Who did that? God did that. And again, if you remember, as we studied Exodus, that in doing that, God displayed himself to be the one true God over all the false gods of Egypt. And I shared with you when we went through Exodus that every one of the attacks, what we might call the plagues, what are called a plague, were an attack against the false gods of Egypt, to show God was mightier than the false gods of Egypt. Up until the final one where they believe Ra, their sun god, could actually give life. And God says, the firstborn of Egypt shall die. Showing that he was a god of life and death, not Ra. Ra could not do anything for them. Just like all the other false gods could not do anything for them. Okay, so he says, I was the one who brought you up out of the land of Egypt and led you 40 years through the wilderness to possess the land of the Amorites. Now, 40 years in the wilderness. What do you remember about the 40 years in the wilderness? Because even the 40 years in the wilderness was a miracle of God. What are some of the things you remember about the 40 years in the wilderness?
The children of Israel wandered for 40 years.
And their clothes and shoes did not wear
out. Okay, they did wander. Their clothes and shoes did not wear out for 40 years.
And he provided food and water.
Food was provided in the desert there. Water came out of the rocks. It just so happened a bunch of quail came around every morning. What's up with that? And this white stuff came down from heaven. You know, and so even the wandering in the wilderness, who was the one who provided for them? While they were wandering, God provided for them. Food, water, and it's more than incredible to think about that for 40 years their clothes did not wear out. I wonder if they ever went out of style. I don't know about wearing out, but I wonder if they went out of style.
Did they throw out of them? I wondered about that.
I don't know about that either.
Right.
Sunday, what did you say?
He said, most importantly, he gave them direction.
And he gave them direction. They were wandering, but they weren't wandering. From a human perspective, they thought they were lost. God knew exactly where they were the whole time. Kind of like the misnomer of the lost tribes of Israel. They're not lost. They may be wandering around the world today, but the Father knows where every one of them are. And when the time is right, He will bring them all back home.
I mean, how do you get a million people to go all in one direction and decide that, no, we're really supposed to go this way? I mean, to me, that would be a great discouragement.
Oh, yeah.
And you know what I mean? That's really...
How could you talk to a million people?
Direction with this cloud, and that there was somebody that was strong enough to lead them, because if they did, then they surely would die, because the food was where God wanted them.
Right.
It wasn't over there, and the water wasn't over there. So,
It was amazing. The whole act is an act of God because, like you say, we'd have trouble leading about 30 people across Fountain Hills without losing a couple of them on the way. So,
and all their flocks and herds went up to
It was huge. I mean, unbelievable.
By the way, you know, just think about that. I've done 50 people across that desert. That same desert. Good thing we had an enclosed air-conditioned bus. Because I know we'd have lost some of them. So.
There was
a couple of them I wanted to lose out there, though.
Maybe the wondering was in Arabia.
Yeah. Well, wherever it was,
It was a pretty good place.
Yeah, and God took care of them, yeah.
You know, they could get lost where they were.
Yeah.
And we got a lecture.
Yeah. You go on an Israel tour with me, and you have to keep saying, "Keep moving, keep moving, keep moving."
Don't leave unless you tell me.
All right. Here we go. Where are we? I gotta get back in the verse. Okay, here we go. Verse 11. He says, "I raised up some of you, some of your sons, as prophets, and some of your young men as Nazirites." Now, who calls the prophet? If it's a prophet, a genuine prophet, who calls it up?
God
always. God is the one that selects. God is the one who decides, because the prophet must be hearing from God. Okay. Not only did he raise up the prophets, but he raised up some of your young men as Nazirites. Is it not so, O you children of Israel? So God has set apart. Now, what's a Nazirite? A Nazirite is one who takes a vow. Well, in some cases, takes a vow. Some people are born Nazirites, according to the scripture. Samson was born a Nazirite. And God told his parents, he is a Nazirite from birth. Okay? And then, who else do we know was a Nazirite? Pretty famous Nazirite in the Bible. Who? No, Jesus was not a Nazirite. Jesus was they called him the Nazarene, but he was not a Nazirite because he was from Nazareth. Who was a Nazirite? The vow. Huh? He was related to Jesus.
It was John the Baptist.
John the Baptist was a Nazirite. Okay? John the Baptist was a Nazirite. Yeah.
What did God have in mind in setting apart the Nazirites? What was his purpose for them? I mean, we know the purpose of a prophet.
Right.
What was the purpose of a Nazirite?
I don't know that I can answer that except for a life that was supposed to be devoted for God's service.
Yeah.
And not every Nazirite was a prophet. No. Matter of fact, I'm trying to think. Well, John the Baptist was also called a prophet, but you know, we clearly see Samson. We clearly see, and by the way, a Nazirite vow could be for life, like we know Samson and John the Baptist, or it could be for a brief period of time. Okay? And one of the things that he said for that brief period of time, that no razor will touch their head. And remember, the head for the Jewish person, the Hebrew, was not just the top of the head, it was the head. That's why they didn't touch their beard, didn't touch any of those things. You understand that? Sometimes we say the head, we only think, because we're westernized, we think we're only talking about the top of the head. But it meant the head. No razor would touch the head. They had actually a stricter dietary laws than the regular person. And part of that restriction was they could not anything of the vine. No grapes, no raisins, no grape juice, no wine. Okay? Remember the accusation that Jesus said that the Pharisees brought against him? He said, John the Baptist came and he neither ate nor drank what you eat and drink, and yet you hated him. And now the Son of Man comes and you call him a drunkard and a wine bibber and all these kind of things because he does. So, it was a serious vow to God. Okay, and look at what he says in verse 12. What did they do? God called the prophets, God called the Nazirite and set them aside. But what did the people do? He said, "But you gave the Nazirites wine to drink." This is not a attack on wine here, folks. It's an attack on leading people to break vows that are to God. Okay, so you gave them wine to drink, and what did he say to the prophets? And you commanded the prophets, do not prophesy. So for whatever the reason, God has called these people, the people of Israel said, we don't want you to be what God's called you to be. We want you to be what we want you to be. So Nazarite, come, you know, come get a haircut, come have a glass of wine. Defile yourself. And to the prophets, we don't want to hear what God has to say. So when God tells you something, keep your mouth shut. We don't want to hear it. Okay? I shared this with you before. I remind you, it's not a good thing to be a prophet in this time. It's not a glamorous position. It's not an accepted position. People don't want to hear what you have to say. They will hate you. Why will they hate you? Because they hate God. And a true prophet speaks from God. And if people hate God, then they will certainly hate the true prophet. That's what Jesus is trying to say to his disciples. I'm the teacher, and they despise me. If they despise the teacher, they will also despise the disciples. Okay? Verse 13, God's declaration. Behold, I am weighed down by you, as a cart is weighed down that is full of sheaves. Now, what's he mean by this? It doesn't mean so much that they're such a burden that God can't handle them. I want to give you another picture. I'm weighed down by you. God is a holy God. God is a righteous God. These are God's chosen people. God intended to show himself through these people. They have placed God in a, if I can put it this way, in a place of dilemma. Not that God didn't know what was going to happen, I understand that, but a place of dilemma. With our own kids, we have a tendency sometimes to want to excuse their bad behavior. Whereas with someone else's kids, if they did the very same thing, we'd expect them to be punished. Okay? That to me is the dilemma God's talking about here. These are his people. And because he's holy and righteous, he's going to have to judge them. Because that's who he is. They're not excused from judgment simply because they have a position with God. Okay? I always find it amazing when I hear even some pastors and stuff that hold views of what the Bible teaches, and their views remain steady until one of their children disobeyed the thing. All of a sudden they have some sort of revelation that what they believed all along no longer holds true. And it always seems to coincide with their children doing contrary. You know, here's the reality, and I think this is what he's talking about. If it's wrong for the Moabites, if it's wrong for the Amorites, then it's certainly wrong for my people. And if I'm going to have to judge, because of righteousness' sake, judge the Moabites, the Amorites, then I must also judge my people. But it's not an easy thing. It's not a fun. Anybody in here think it's a fun thing to discipline your children? It's not a fun thing. And I believe that's what God is talking about right here. His heart is heavy for his people. I think his heart is heavy for the church today. You know, but, you know, Peter says that the judgment of God is coming and it will begin in the house of the Lord. You know, so when he talks about this weighing him down, this is a burden. This is a burden on his heart. If I can put it that way, on God's heart, it's a burden what he's going to have to bring against his people. So verse 14 says, therefore, flight shall perish from the swift. Or some of you are saying, a place of refuge is going to perish. Okay? No place to hide is what he's saying. No place of security. Remember the cities of refuge that God set up? When they went into the land, Joshua led the people into the land. They took the different portion of the land. They distributed it among the tribes. And in so many places, they had places called city of refuge. City of refuge is where if let's say you killed someone accidentally. It was not first degree murder, but it was accidental death. But you did it. And what would happen, because remember, we're not talking about people that had like law enforcement and stuff like that. A relative would come after you because you killed their relative. Well, God set up, through his design, cities of refuge. That these people who accidentally killed somebody could go to that city of refuge and be safe
from the
family member that might come try to kill them.
Until the priest died.
Until the high priest died. And once the high priest died, then they could go. And because there was this kind of retribution type thing, you know, an eye for an eye type thing like this. So that family member, even though you could say, I didn't intend to do it, they could say, well, but you still, it's an eye for an eye. But you were protected that way. And by the way, if you didn't run to the city of refuge and they did retribution to you, they were okay. It was an eye for an eye at that time. But if the high priest died and you were set free and they did after that, then they would be guilty of first degree murder. So anyways, that was the city of refuge were the places that they went for safety. And the inference here is there's no, and remember the swift, that's what they would run to the city of refuge before the relative could get to them. So they'd be safe. And what he's saying here, there's no refuge. There's no city of safety anymore for God's people. Okay? The strong shall not strengthen his power. In other words, no matter how strong you are, no matter how mighty you are, you're not going to be able to stand up in that day when God brings his judgment. Nor shall the mighty deliver himself. Who is stronger than God? And who can stand in the day of God's judgment? And the answer is nobody. He shall not stand who handles the bow. So the skill of a warrior will not mean anything in that day. The swift of foot shall not deliver himself or save himself, nor shall he who rides a horse deliver himself. The most courageous men of might shall flee naked in that day, says the Lord. So shame, judgment, and no hope in their own strength. That's what he says is going to happen. Okay? Now, just give you a preview of next week. Chapter 3, chapter 4, and on into chapter 5, God is going to deal with what's going on in the northern kingdom. Chapter 3, he's going to deal with the present, what's going on at the time that Amos is speaking these things. Chapter 4, he's going to deal with the past. You know, how many times they have gone away from God. And we're going to talk about that. And when we get there, we'll talk about the cycle. Now, how many of you have ever done experiencing God? Okay. Blackaby puts together this cycle thing, you know, where it's like a circle that God's people go in. Okay. And they start off here with God. They're walking with God. Okay. They forget God, okay, and all that God's done. All right. Before long, they're down here and they're ignoring. I'm just going to do this. This is not his words; these are mine. They're ignoring God, okay, and they're living in sin. God convicts them, and he may also punish. Okay, and then they repent. And they return to God. Only to do it again. Okay? And in a couple chapters over here in Amos, he's going to talk about that, where God sent this and people repented and came back to God and then followed God for a while, then they forgot in the whole cycle again. Okay? The book of Judges is a lot like that, is it not? It says when there was no judge, everybody did what was right in their own eyes. When the judge was raised up, they remembered, they returned to God. But before long, when the judge died, they were in that same cycle and stuff like that. So Amos is going to deal with that, about some of their past things. And then chapter 5, when we get there, which is really interesting, it's a future. He's going to really prophesy about the future. So anyway, that's kind of the way we'll be going in the next couple of weeks. Any questions or comments out of the chapter we did today? Sunny?
Because a lot of this is talking about keeping the law, and at this time there was a sacrificial system, correct?
Mm-hmm.
And God comes, and then we no longer need a sacrificial system. We don't. The law is still perfect and good, and so you could still do your best to obey it, but you just don't do the sacrificial part of it.
Right.
And So
because that's done.
Because that's done. But then obviously here strongly that people just really don't like the law.
Right.
And so they're trying to find a leader or someone to save them and make their life a little more comfortable.
Right.
So when we get into it, and unfortunately I don't remember in Revelation, but when we have the millennium and God comes back, do we know if at that time we're going to be underneath the law or what the law system will be? I know obviously we won't have sacrifice, but...
Right.
Do we know if we get back to...
what we do say is it says that, that he in that day he will rule with a rod of iron. So men will do what is right in that day. The point, I think, is that they will do what's right in that day because Jesus is ruling with a rod of iron, which I think they will fulfill the law of God, at least outwardly. The problem is, if I can put it that way, when we get to the end of millennium, man's hearts will be revealed once again. And not everybody who does what's right in the millennium actually has a heart for God. And when Satan is released, those who have a heart away from God will be revealed for what it is. So in a very real sense, yeah, it will be more of that system.
I mean, I would assume if he's here and it is his law that he would...
Impose it. Yeah.
I just didn't know because it's hard to imagine where we are now and getting back to what in some aspects seems so archaic, but at the same time, we're very generous with how we treat things compared to how God would like us to...
Yeah. But just remember that what does Paul say? The only one that has to fear any of the law is the lawbreaker. Those who keep the law don't have to fear the law at all. And so in a millennium, we have people who were with Jesus there who are keeping the law. There's no fear in that sense. So it'd be interesting.
Who goes through that cycle that you just described?
Who does it? I've probably been through there several times. How about you?
No, I'm in. Yeah, but you know, that's concerning to me that we do that.
Yes.
I don't like that.
No, and you're exactly right.
Sometimes.
Yeah, it is.
Go through the cycle.
That's why I say we're boneheaded.
Because
we do the same thing.
You love your wife, you love your family, and yet you do that, huh?
Okay.
Why do we do that? We're so fallen, aren't we?
Yeah.
Why are we so fallen?
I don't know, John.
I hate myself. When that happens, I don't know, it's just...
Yeah.
Why do we have to do that?
And we go back to what I've said before, because we make a decision somewhere along this road to go back into the flesh instead of trusting the Spirit of God. We make that decision. We get to this place and we say, oh Lord, help me because I can't do anything except the Spirit of God do it. Once the Spirit of God moves in our life and stuff, oh, I got it now. Okay, and that's what throws us back to here. We forget how much we need the Spirit of God. And before long, we find ourselves over here because the flesh can only lead. The flesh can only lead to sin.
Okay.
Yeah, exactly. All right, let's pray.